Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we'll read the first seven verses here, where Solomon takes his application of wisdom and actually, as it were, sits in the house of God and observes the things that are around him and his own attitude and his own spirit and determines here that we need to be very careful when we approach the house of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word, or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on the account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, what's the last two words? Fear God. Rather fear God. So what we have is we've been coming through here. Solomon is conducting this experiment. He's tried everything under the sun. He looked at fun and frivolity and sociabilities. He looked at partying and he looked at wine and he looked at alcohol. He looked at all the things of the earth that men and women, boys and girls tend to fill their life up with and their minds. He looked at all that, and his conclusion was, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this is what life under the sun looks like. This is the way, if we want to word it this way, this is the way God has designed the curse to function under the sun. That God has not designed his creation to take his place. In fact, we are forbidden to worship the creation, right? We're forbidden to put our object, our focus, our energies on the creation as an end of itself. But the whole creation is designed to show us the emptiness and the futility of this, so that our minds and hearts will move from under the sun to those things that are above the sun, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. The New Testament is full of admonition to let your mind be on those things that are above. And that sounds like a simple command, right? Let your mind be on things above. But isn't it a fight? Every day it's a fight for our own meditation. So Solomon, here in chapter 4, he gives his attention to different forms of oppression. And it just comes to an understanding, if we could summarize it all down in just a few sentences. He talks about the injustices under the sun steal our comfort, our securities. We get irritated at those injustices, and yet will there be injustices in high places under the sun? Well, the answer to that is yes, regardless of whether it's Republican or Democrat or independent, regardless of the form of government, whether it be a republic or a democracy, whether it be a dictatorship, there are injustices under the sun because there are injustices in the hearts of people. And as long as there's people and the curse is still in effect, there will be injustices. So Solomon says, look, don't be shocked when those injustices come to light. Now, should we fight against injustice? Should we want injustice to go away? The answer to that is absolutely. But don't be shocked. Don't be stunned like your little utopia isn't. There is no utopia under the sun. Jesus Christ himself said, if you want a utopia, if you want grace and peace, then come to me, you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you my peace. That is the only utopia that we have is in him. We saw in the last several Lord's days that even if a man is prosperous, if he has success, if he's able to gain certain material advantages over other people, then that material advantage becomes an occasion for evil because people look at his success and they don't glorify God and thank God for it. They become envious. And so I was thinking about the passage this morning and I was thinking, you know, even an open house can turn into something like that, right? Doesn't matter what house you go into. You can go into the poorest of houses and people, there's always people under you. There's always people above you economically. It can become an occasion for evil. Don't do that. If your neighbor makes twice your income and does half your labor, then just glorify God. Because if he doesn't get saved, this is the only comfort that he'll have in eternity. Right? And so we come to that. Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We learned that a restful spirit is of greater value than riches. I mean, to have wealth and to be busy and to be prosperous, you know, to have both fists full of something like that and yet not have a peaceful, restful spirit, Solomon says that too is vain. It's vain to be a man who lives for busyness, who wears busyness like a merit badge or like a star on his chest. You know, he always has it there. If you ever asked him to do something, he pats his little star and says, I'm busy. Okay. And of course, I've made mention this before. When you say that to somebody, what are you implying? If somebody says, can you do something? You say, I can't do it. I'm busy. What are you implying? Well, you're implying they're not as busy as you are, and you're implying that your busyness exempts you from making the sacrifice necessary, perhaps to put your priorities right. And so I urge you, even if you are busy, don't use that as an excuse. Just tell people you can't do it. But you'd be more than happy on another occasion or perhaps some other way that you can be a help. But don't pat your merit badge and say, my schedule's like too heavy. Everybody's schedule is heavy. I've never met a person, even if they're not busy, who hasn't told me they're busy. It's just, what are we busy at? That's the main question. And so here's a man who works for work's sake. He doesn't have a companion. He doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have a spouse. And he doesn't have any children which to spend his wealth on. So he's never satisfied. He doesn't spend it for the good of others. He never asked himself, you know, is there ever any end to my toil? And why will I never be satisfied? And what good is all this accumulation that I'm having and sacrificing my own soul for? What a grief to be that way. And what a blessing it is to have companionship. People who are dependent on you. And brethren, that's one of the great things about a local New Testament church. Is we're all needy people. We all need admonition, we all need encouragement, we all need strengthening, and we come here on a Lord's Day, we come here at a service, and we receive that type of strengthening. Companionship, those who depend on you, is a great thing, because companionship brings assistance. If you're helping others, and then you fall, they will help you. Companionship brings comfort or warmth. If you spend your energies providing the need and the strength for other people, then when you are in need, when you have certain weaknesses of life, then others will come to assist you. And companionship strengthens each other to stand against the enemy. And blessed is the person whose threefold cord can't be broken. Because three against one is pretty good odds, right? Unless you got three people with wheelchairs. You know, that might be a little difficult, but three people against one is a great thing. And so, brethren, that companionship is of necessity. Solomon observes that a teachable spirit is of greater value than wealth and power. Oh, for humility. There's one thing you don't read in our government is humility, right? It's such a rare, refreshing thing to find someone who has a teachable spirit. And you know what? People are really fickle when it comes to leadership. They're just never satisfied with the present leadership. I remember we had such a wonderful ministry at our previous church, and this isn't a slam on them, but you know, when we left, my wife and I actually talked about it before we even left. We said, now we need to be careful, because anytime a pastor leaves a church, then everybody starts pointing out all the deficiencies that are there. And we all have what? We all have deficiencies, and our gifts are here in different measures and different graces. And sure enough, it's like, you know, pastor's gone, we're sad he's gone, but maybe if we get this kind of person, then this will start happening. You know? And isn't that true? We're just never, ever satisfied with present leadership. We're always wanting change, and we always think the change is going to be the best thing that could ever, ever happen to us. And young people, I just want to encourage you that what Solomon is really pressing upon us to be thankful for our present condition, to be content with such things that we have. You know, if I could word it this way, you know, this type of life isn't exciting. I mean, what do you see on the television? What do you hear? You hear about the jet setter, the person on the move, and the guys that's busy, and the person that is needed here and needed there and drawn away here and drawn away there and never gets any sleep, gives their life for the company. They're like, that is the exciting life. And here you are, you're just, I'm content with such things as the Lord's given me. I mean, that just doesn't come across as, wow, I really want to grow up and be that like that. But I want to tell you by the word of the Lord that to have those types of God-given graces in your life is a great treasure. And you may not see it now, but when you get up in years, you will see the exceeding great value of this. And so may we as a church model these types of things. Now we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and Solomon turns his eyes to the house of God. It says in verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they know not that they are doing evil. Now, brethren, let's just listen to what Solomon is saying, and let's listen to the Lord admonish us in how we come to the house of God. First thing we need to understand, you can go to church in an unrighteous way. Right? Guard your steps. Now, he's not saying, like, watch out for the steps coming into the church. He's not saying, watch out for the little Eve and don't trip over it. He's saying, guard your steps. He's saying, guard your behavior. Right? When you're coming to the house of the Lord. And we can come to that house in an unrighteous way. You notice at the end of verse 1 of chapter 5, they do not know that they are doing evil. And brethren, this morning there are thousands and tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people who are coming to a church whose name is on that label to that building, and they are coming to that congregation unrighteously, oblivious to the knowledge that they are walking in an evil fashion. I bet you never thought about that. In the Old Testament, when Solomon says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God," what is he talking about? What house of God is he talking about? He's not talking about the church. What is he talking about? What was the house of God in the Old Testament? Well, where was God located at? Where did he choose to place his name? Well, he chose to place his name on the city of Jerusalem, and instructed Moses and that nation to build him a temple. Now, that temple could not house God. In fact, the psalmist would write that basically you had the Holy of Holies, and there was no windows, and God dwelled in darkness, and He's light, and there would be the Shekinah glory there. But when God referred to that little room, that little cube of a room, He referred to the mercy seat as being the place of His feet. Now that lets us know the immensity of God, right? You've got a room, there's God's presence, but really the presence, as it were, is only of His feet. Well, where's the rest of Him? Well, He fills heaven and earth. And so there is this house of God, and there is this temple, that central location. But also, in Solomon's day, there were associated synagogues. Solomon's probably in one of those synagogues. He could have been there in the house of the Lord, hearing instruction in the main temple. That certainly did go on. But in the Old Testament, if you talk about the house of God, if you would talk to that Israeli and you would say to him, "Where is the house of God?" He would say, "At Jerusalem, at the temple." That is the place that houses the presence of the Lord. Now, in application, now notice my terminology. This is not about the church. It's about approaching the house of God, which would have been the temple and the associated synagogues. But in application, in the New Testament, where has God chosen to place His name? Well, He has chosen to place His name in the body of Christ. So take your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you know that Timothy, both Timothy's and Titus, we call those the pastoral epistles because they were instructions given to apostolic representatives that would go into churches and they would order things after God's mind. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 15. Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of" who? Household of God. So we have something similar here. We have something similar between the house of God in the Old Testament, the house of God in the New Testament. And what I want us to see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 is this, and I'll form it in a question. Is there proper behavior in the New Testament in the house of God? Well, Paul's writing to Timothy and saying, "I'm writing so that you know how you ought to behave yourself or conduct yourself in the household of God." So the answer to that is what? It's yes. And if you would ask yourself in the New Testament, well, what is the house of God? 1 Timothy 3:15, that you might know how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the what? It's the church of the living God. Everybody see that? Okay? The pillar and support of the truth. So in the New Testament, the house of God, the presence of God through His Spirit, the place where God has chosen to have His name is on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church are members of that body. We, this local New Testament assembly and other New Testament assemblies, are called the body of Jesus Christ. And in that body, there are individual members of that body. So in application, brethren, I think it is perfectly legitimate for us to take Solomon's admonition on how to approach God, His presence in the house of God, which would have been the temple in the Old Testament, and look in the New Testament and say, all right, where is the presence of God today? Well, the presence of God is in His people by the Holy Spirit as they gather themselves together in local New Testament assemblies. So I think it's perfectly applicable for us to say, as we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, that we ought to guard our steps as we go to services in local New Testament church and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, brethren, we live in a day where people think you can worship God any way you can imagine. If you can imagine it, then you can worship, I use that in quotes, you can worship God in that fashion. Notice what Solomon says. Guard your steps. Watch your behavior when you go to the house of God. So Solomon's encouraging us to watch our behavior. Make sure that it is conforming itself to the type of behavior that God is desiring. Now, for the past, I don't know how long, for the past at least 10 years, over a decade, we have been what some have called waging a war in broader Christianity in America called the worship wars. How do you worship when you come to church? Most of the books and quotations that I've seen about so-called worship do not start with the Bible. They start with men's imaginations and then try to find verses, if need be, to support what they think ought to be happening in a, and I use this in air quotes, a church service. Today, the mantra is, you go to church to experience God. That's what the whole Christian life is about, is me experiencing God. So when I come to a church service, what I want to happen to me is I want to experience God. Now, you're not supposed to ask, what does that mean? Because basically what people mean by that is that they have had their emotions moved somehow in that. And when their emotions are moved, then they think they are experiencing God. I used to say when I first got saved, I forgot exactly where this happened, but I heard some choir sing. It was a very godly number and really ministered my soul. And, you know, there I was, and I got goosebumps all down my arm. I was like, ooh. I thought, man, God was in that. I think God might have ministered to my spirit, but I don't know if experiencing God means, you know, goosebumps, chili bumps on your arms, or if it's really big, it's on your back, you know. or someone says, "Wow, that was a great church service. I was just so uplifted." That's what they mean by experiencing God, and they expect church services to be that way. Now, there is a scriptural experience of God, but it doesn't start out with your physical senses. Whether you have chili bumps on your arms, or whether you want to shout up and say, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" Nothing wrong. If you want to stand up and shout like that, we'll pause, let you do that. You can sit back down, and I'll rejoice with you. All right, are you ready, brethren? Do you want me to tell you the very essence of New Testament worship? Listening. It's listening. It's listening. Are you listening? Listening is the very essence of New Testament worship. Look at what he says. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near." Draw near to who? God. Draw near to His presence. Draw near to, everybody say it, listen, "rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they know not that they are doing evil." Now, we got to pause here and ask ourselves, well, what would be wise? Okay, the contrast is between wisdom and fools, right? We fools have something called the sacrifice of fools. All right, what would be wise to do in the house of God? Well, a wise person guards his steps and draws near to God to listen. So a fool doesn't do that. A fool has a sacrifice that he brings. Now, what do you think the sacrifice of fools is? Okay, here we are. We're all, I know this is probably very exciting. I'm telling you to listen, okay? But what is the sacrifice of fools? Well, you'll recall that James talks about a sacrifice. He talks about the sacrifice of our lips, which in James is thanksgiving. Right? Everybody with me? Okay. So the things we say out of our mouth, God calls those things sacrifices. So, what do you think the sacrifice of fools is? Okay, look at verse 1 again. "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools." Now look at verse 2. "Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought." Verse 3, "For a dream comes through much effort or busyness, and the voice of a fool through many words." So what is the sacrifice of fools? Well, if you're not listening, you're talking. You're talking. And you can always tell a fool by their speech. Because they're always what? They're always talking. I remember sometimes when you're on visitation, knock on a door, you visit someone, and immediately, I mean, I've been invited into homes before, and I sat there, and usually, this isn't a slam on women, but usually it's a lady, and they begin talking, and they talk, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. I'm waiting to say something. I'm waiting to get on topic. Talk, 20 minutes, 25 minutes. And then they'll say, "So glad we had this conversation." And you're ushered right out the door. And what they did is they avoid the subject by controlling the words. So if you talk all the time, then you don't have to be confronted with what the other person may be saying. Talking. Have you ever noticed that in a church service, one person talks? What is everybody else supposed to be doing? Listening. But do you know they're not all listening? Many of you are talking. Now, you're not talking out loud. Where are you talking? Everybody point right up there. Yeah. You're talking in your head. You're saying to yourself, maybe, "Boy, you know what? I got a busy week next week. I don't know how I'm going to get everything done. Maybe I can move this on my schedule." You might be thinking, "You know what? I got a big dinner. I hope it doesn't get burnt. Hope Pastor doesn't preach past 12. I got the timer. It's ready to go." You're sitting here thinking, "Man, I wonder why Pastor wore that white shirt. He didn't wear a lavender one. Why does he wear that tie? Why does he always wear that tie? I don't like that tie." You know, why does he have those glasses? Why do you pick those glasses? Those ugly. You say, "People don't do that." Oh, almost every time. You'll never do this again. Almost every time I wear my lavender shirt with the lavender tie, one of you will comment on how nice I look. It's amazing. So I always tell my wife, "Can I wear a white shirt today?" We're looking up here and seeing, "I wonder if this brother's children are all behaved. I wonder what that person's thinking over there. I can't believe that person didn't walk the aisle at the invitation. I mean, if anybody in this church needed to hear that one, it's that one over there." You're sitting there in that seat, more than likely, with all kinds of conversation going on in your head. And I'm telling you, brother, the greatest enemy to being saved, the greatest enemy to being growing in maturity, the greatest enemy to your spiritual life is your distractions. Have you not heard what Jesus said when the sower goes forth to sow? Some falls on hard ground. Satan comes, immediately takes that away. Some fall on shallow ground. Springs right up. I mean, you're excited. "Boy, that was a great message. Hallelujah." But it never brings forth fruit in your life because you're sitting there and you say, "Well, if I do that, then this is going to demand this change in my lifestyle. And if that change happens, that's going to make me uncomfortable. And so I'm not going to do that." Have you not read the scripture when it says there's seed that falls among the thorns and the cares of this world and the distractions of this world choke the word and it doesn't break forth fruit? Have you never read that? All of those things are distractions. And they are designed by the evil one to keep you from listening. Because there is that final person that seed falls in good ground. They heard it. It fell in good ground. That plant grew up, and it brought forth what? Fruit. And this was true when Jesus preached. It's true when I preach. It's true when you pick up the Bible on a Monday morning, a Tuesday morning, and you're going to have your devotions. What comes bombarding to you are distractions. What about when you pray? Ever been distracted in your mind when you've been praying? You are bombarded. Distractions are the greatest enemy that's happening right now in the house of God. And parents, you know this is true because you've laid out instructions in your home, and they all nod their head, and you get home, and if it was done, it wasn't done according to the instructions. And you go to that child and say, you know, I told you to do it like this, and they'll say, oh, I don't remember you saying that. Am I the only parent that's had that happen to? Well, why don't they remember? They weren't listening. Oh, yes, I was. You think Saul was listening when Samuel told him to go and destroy the Amalekites? And he goes and he destroys them. And Samuel told him, you kill everything in that city. Every animal, every child, you kill it all. And Samuel comes back. Did he win the battle? Did he conquer? He comes back bringing back all these sheep, and he says, behold, I've done the will of the Lord, Samuel. Samuel's like, what is all this noise? Bah, bah, bah. And God called that rebellion. What was Saul's problem? Didn't listen. Now, brother, I want to encourage you to listen because given the gift of an ear to hear is a mark of salvation. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. A true sheep has a hearing ear, as one preacher said, he has a hearing ear and a following foot. This is exactly what is happening. Are we listening when Solomon, he's the wisest man under the sun, when he says to us to guard our feet, because fools, when they come to the house of the Lord, they bring with them a sacrifice of verbiage. They bring with them a sacrifice of words upon words upon words, rather than a sober listening examination of their behavior. And God calls that person a fool. And Solomon says, they do not know that they're doing evil. They think they're doing what? Tell me. They think they're doing good. They don't know their own sinfulness, nor do they understand that their approach to God in His house is evil. When I started preaching in children's church, we used to have this little thing that we taught the children. It goes something like this. You probably have heard it. We listen with our and shh with our mouths. We listen with our ears and shh with our mouths. Do people have to be taught to listen? And brethren, parents, one of the best things you can do for your child as soon as you can, as soon as they are breathing, is to sit them down next to you and read them a story appropriate for their age and teach them to sit still. Teach them to listen. You ever heard of this so-called disease called attention deficit syndrome? All kids are born with attention deficit syndrome. And even many adults have attention deficit syndrome because they have not taught themselves how to listen. Our main enemy is verbal distraction, whether that's public talk or you thinking it in your own head. Is everybody with me? Okay, now listen to this. Proverbs. Proverbs are wisdom for young people. Good for old folks too. Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. That sounds like Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the first three verses, doesn't it? Paul himself, or as we read in our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the preacher says, remember Hebrews is a sermon, he says we must pay closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest they drift by. See, I'm not the only preacher that has ever said, listen. You've got to pay closer attention, lest the words just drift right on by. Or Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. I wanted to teach you on this, but I can't teach it to you because you are dull. Your hearing is numb. You've heard it over and over and over and over and over, and now you don't hear it. So I can't teach you these things. Or James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Are you ready for this? James says, be quick to hear, cease from anger. And that really is a danger in the house of God, because sometimes God says things to us. Now, we don't show that we're angry about it on the outside, but inwardly we're all ticked off about it, and so we start giving verbiage in our spirit about why I can't do it and why this is inconvenient for me and why God, this couldn't be what God says because God never inconvenienced me. It's verbiage. So, brethren, how do we apply that in the so-called worship wars? What is more important, me hearing man's rock concert? Me watching somebody perform worship dances? I mean, what is more important, listening to what God says or listening to my words that I give out? What is more important, drawing near to God to listen or drawing near to noise? What's more important, me focusing my mind to listen to what the text is saying or listening to my own distracted brain? What do you think? The most important thing is listening. I remember at Lighthouse we were redesigning the auditorium, and boy, the auditorium had terrible, terrible acoustics. And they didn't like do it professionally. They just brought in, bought a bunch of equipment because it's cheaper that way. Some guy who thought that he had an understanding of acoustics came in and, you know, did everything. And so you'd have pockets in the auditorium where basically you couldn't hear very well. You know, like if you were here, it was like, hey! You know, if you were over there, it was like, hey. Okay, so, and I remember we brought in an acoustic engineer, and this is what he told me. He said, you know, with all the money that churches spend to build buildings, to have playgrounds, this is what he said to me. He said, you would think their number one priority is for everyone in that room to hear what he's saying. And he told me, he said, that area, the acoustics, is where the church spends the least amount of money. Isn't that interesting? Brethren, when we come to the house of God, we're coming to listen. Everything in our services should advertise that we as believers are here to hear and to walk in obedience to the Scripture. So if you put everything together about joy in the Lord's Day, it would work something like this. Every believer should come joyfully to the household of God in order to draw near to Him, to listen to God by sound exposition of what He has said in the Scripture. That's why we come. Everything else is just gravy on top of it. Fellowshipping and being with each other. And that's one of the dangers of, you know, they talk about participative small groups, you know, where everybody can get together and everybody can share their ideas. And there is some profit in that. But brethren, ultimately, somebody has to say, this is what the text says. Listen to it. We're not here to party. We're not here to have fun. I mean, if we have fun, that's gravy. We're not here to get the adrenaline going. We're not here to laugh. We're not here to play. James says, let your laughter be turned into mourning. We're here to hear what the God of heaven and earth has to say to us. And don't you think that demands quietness, reverence in our souls too? Not just outwardly. And young people, you need to develop that today. It's hard. You got to work at it. I got to work at it. This morning in the services, I'm going to tell you my own struggle. I'm right here. We're all singing. You remember when we were all singing? Okay, to the King. I'm over here saying, Lord, I need help. I'm preaching on listening and I'm distracted. I'm thinking about what's happening tomorrow. I'm thinking about all the things I got to do. I got to think about what happened last week. I need this out of my head. And I'm saying it just like that. And the Lord said, well, now you understand what happens to my people. Right? That's the real danger. Should we not rather, look at verse 7, look at the last sentence in verse 7. Should we not rather fear God? Brethren, is God alive or is God dead? Is He in heaven? Is He Lord of heaven and earth? Did He come and die on a cross, buried, rose the third day, seen by many people? Speaks to us through revelation from heaven. Is that not true? Then we need to remember who we're drawing near to. This isn't me. I mean, I still remember the days, and I'm not saying you've got to have on a suit when you go to church, but I remember the days when people, even though their hearts were way away, they wore their Sunday best. I remember asking my parents one time, why are we going to dress up? That's a great question when you're a little kid. Why do we have to dress up? Well, they never answered me. It's like, I don't know. Somebody says, well, you're approaching God. And then someone says, yeah, but God knows what you look like when you don't dress up. It's an attitude. It's a spirit. On what we're doing when we come. We're approaching a great King when we come. So that of necessity tells us we ought to listen with our ears and with our mouths. We ought to be good listeners, not good talkers. And don't you agree that listening ought to be the primary thing our churches should be known for? How do I experience God? Listening to what He said in His Word. That's it. Now, brethren, that is true. Everybody agree with me? Is everybody with me on this? Okay? Listen, listen, listen. Don't be distracted. It's one of the dangers of the back row. I've sat in the back row before, and I find myself watching what everybody else is doing. Okay, I'm not condemning people in the back row. You got to have a back row, right? Unless you just have one row that circles all the way around me, you got to have a back row, okay? So I'm not condemning people in the back row. But for me, I usually, if you watch me in any service, I start looking for the third or fourth pew from the front. That's I don't know why, that's my pew, and I hope to get there and push somebody else out, okay? Because that's my pew. If I sit too far in the back, I start watching this and watching that and wondering why they're doing this and, you know, all this type of thing. I want to listen. I want to listen. Sit where you can hear. Sit where you can pay attention undistractedly. Now, brethren, if that is true, then the second thing here in this text in the house of God really brings us to the point, and that is, if you make a promise to God, you better keep it. Now, in saying that, I'm going to put a little footnote. I'm sure that all of us have made dumb promises. I remember saying, I'm going to get up at 3 o'clock every morning, you know, I'm going to spend time with the Lord, 2 hours reading, an hour praying, you know, and all I did was sleep through the whole thing. Okay? Because I wanted to be spiritual like the men of old. Okay? So I'll never be as spiritual as the men of old because I can't do that. Okay? We've all done that, right? Okay? But here he's talking about vows that are publicly made. And the reason why I know they're publicly made is because look in verse 6. The messenger of God is aware of this. Okay, so these are public vows. They can be mental vows in which you come down to a quote-unquote old-fashioned altar and you make a promise to God. It can be that. But you know what? When a fool makes a vow, he thinks that the fulfillment of that vow is measured by how much verbiage that he made when he made the vow. He never has an intention of doing it. And so when the messenger of God comes to them, look at verse 6. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. So here the messenger of God holds himself accountable to that vow that he's made before the Lord. And what the fool does is he starts giving him a barrage of words. Why he couldn't do it? Why it didn't happen? Why he can't do it now? Why it could have happened before, but, you know, things are different. Why he was just under an emotional pressure, really wasn't meant from the heart. Why God will understand this, God will understand that. Talk. And the Bible says, look at verse 5, or look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Don't let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of God it was a mistake. Why should God be angry? What's he angry about? All of your excuses. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. Folks, Folks, a vow is not something God tells you to do. A vow is something that you do voluntarily. For instance, in our culture, in our churches, sometimes we have offerings for missionaries, right? We call it faith promise giving. People will make a promise that they're going to give X amount of dollars. Years ago, I had a man in my previous ministry. He decided that it was God's will for him to leave another good New Testament church, come and join our New Testament church. And so as we were discussing it, and I was asking if he had talked to his pastor, and you know, he was telling me about all that, he asked me this question. He said to me, and this man gave a lot of money to missions, he said to me, "I made a promise to give to the mission program of the church," and he gave me the figure. It was a lot of money. And he said, "Now I'm going to give it here because this is where I'll be a member." I said, "No, no, 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 no." You made that promise to what body of people? Yeah, his former church. They're counting on that promise, right? When they did their mission program, they're counting on that money to come in. I said, "No." I said, when do they have their giving? When do they take up their promises? He gave me the month. I forgot what the month was. It's probably May or something like that. I said, "All right." I think this was in the fall of the previous year. I said, "All right, you fulfill your vow that you made to the Lord and send every week or every month or every 2 weeks, whatever it is, you send it back to that church. And in May of next year, when they take up their new offering, then you'll be relieved of your promise. Then you can give as you felt led to our mission program." Is that right or wrong? Right or wrong? It's right. My wife and I had a situation where we made a promise to a building fund of a church, and unknown to us, we got moved out of state. And so for the year after that, put a little stamp on a thing and sent my building fund contribution. Wasn't a lot in what they needed, but we had made that promise to the Lord. That's right. Now, I'm not saying I've been perfect with this. I've made all kinds of dumb promises in my life. In fact, I've gotten to the place where I'm like very hesitant to make a promise to the Lord because I know when I do, I'm going to get hit with all kinds of ways to not do it. But brethren, making promises to God are a just thanksgiving offering to God for things that He has done in our lives. Remember to whom you made the promise, because at the end of the day, God might be angry with your excuses and destroy the labor of your hands. So, brethren, we make a vow. It could be giving, could be tithes, plural, whatever. You make that promise for the Lord. Should you do it? You should do it. Should it be priority? It should be priority. Because you don't want the Lord to destroy the works of your hands. So what is the conclusion of all this? Well, let me just bring up verse 3 here and verse 7, because usually there's questions about that. It says, "For a dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words." Basically, he's just making a comparison here. That dreams, scientists have always asked for years, where do dreams come from? They come from an anxious, occupied heart. That's where they come from. And you'll notice that usually if you have a dream, usually it's associated with something that it's just been totally consuming your mind, and then you have all these other strange elements that get brought into it with that. That's where dreams come from. You don't have to dream every day. Scientists have said for years, you got to dream every day to have good rest. No. I don't want to dream every day. I want to have peaceful sleep. Okay? So dreams come through anxious occupation of life. All right? So when you have a dream, you know what? What do you know? That your heart may be full of things that need to be sifted through. Okay? How do you know a fool? What do you know about a fool? They talk. That's what they're known by. I'm not saying you can't talk in church. I hope you do. You need to talk when you have fellowship, right? Okay? But don't be known as a talker. Be known as a listener. And then in verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. A fool who does a lot of talking, when they make a vow, always have dreams that they can do it. You know, here's a man, he makes $10,000 a year. He says, I'm going to give $1 million to missions next year. Well, that'd be great. Wouldn't that be great? Things going to happen? No, it's dream. You're dreaming, right? And in that type of dream, no matter how good the words sound, at the end of the day, it's empty. Brethren, what we need to do is not dream big things for God that probably won't happen. What we need to do is fear God. And the way we fear God is by, I'm going to do it again, listening with our and with our heart and with our mouth to hear what God has said. And brethren, can I just word it this way very plainly? Your soul's destiny lies on your ability to hear. Right? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray.